We'll continue now with 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Here we're going to be facing further assurance given to the believer. The apostle has been much concerned that believers do not live in doubt of who they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has been approaching this issue from both doctrinal point of view and from practical aspects. Doctrinally, he has emphasized that the believer has an advocate. If you recall, we dealt with that in chapter 2, with the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Also, he has also indicated to us, a believer, that his sins have been forgiven him. He has assured us that we have the anointing, which means that the Holy Spirit resides in our souls. On the other hand, on a practical side, he has shown that walking in the light is a sure sign that the believer is having fellowship. He has also shown that loving others is a sign of belonging to the light. So in this section now, he carries this whole assurance of experience further than we have done before. So that's why we read where he says, "This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything." Now, the passage before us, of course, makes it clear that we should be concerned about the purity of our life as believers. Remember, that's what he started with in verse 3 of chapter 3, where we're studying. So, purity of life is essential because of who we are, but also because it gives us assurance that we are indeed the children of the holy and the righteous God. And that is what John is going to be stressing through this particular section. Now, of course, this time, though, his focus is on the issue of love, love in action. And if you have been following our studies so far, you should have noticed that the one action that John keeps emphasizing is love. All through this epistle, he keeps emphasizing love. In fact, when we get to chapter 4, I will make comment that will show that he has spent quite tremendous amount of time because of the importance of this one action that we call love. So we have seen that love is the sum total of God's commands to all believers. And no wonder that John keeps talking about it. When you think he's finished talking about it, he goes right back to it. So before we continue to analyze this verse, let me give you what I call a literal translation of verse 19. This is the way it should read in the Greek. "And in this, we will continue to know that we keep on being from the truth." Repeat. "And in this, we will continue to know that we keep on being from the truth. And we shall continue to set our hearts at ease before him." That's the literal translation. Repeat one more time. "And this, we will continue to know that we keep on being from the truth, and we should continue to set our hearts at ease before him." Now, the phrase we have translated as "indeed," or some can translate this "by this" or "because of this." Now, the word "this," though, it's a demonstrative. This. Either we say "in this" or "because of this." But the thing is, though, is this is emphasis referring back to what we have been dealing with in the previous section. And what is it? Love by action. So if we remember that love is to be practical and at the same time to be free from pretense, then we are able to understand what the apostle is about to deal with in this section. Because there are many people who love those who love them. And love have, and of course those people, they have no problem showing love to those who love them. But what we're dealing with here is something a little above that and much more superior as far as its quality. So it is love that is shown to others, regardless of any other factor of this life, that the Apostle John is referring when he said this, in this. So it is love shown for which there is no gain or material benefit. If you love someone because of what you benefit from them, as I have indicated before, it does not fall into this category. It is only that love for which there is nothing to be gained, there is nothing in return. But if you put that kind of love in action, John says, in this, it's going to form a basis for assurance. But if you put your thinking of love into action, to that person, for example, who is unattractive to you, or for whom you have nothing in common by nature, then that's what we're dealing with in this section. So John says that such a demonstration of love serves at least two purposes. If you are able to demonstrate your love in action, it will serve you two things as a believer. The first thing, assurance that you're a child of God. Secondly, he says, setting our minds at ease. Now, the matter of assurance is given in the phrase, we know that we belong to the truth, or more literally, we will continue to know that we keep on being from the truth. Now, the word know here has to do, in this case, with experience. When we put love into action, our intellect is involved, and our mind knows that. Now, you will know an assurance. For you as a believer, you take a look at somebody, you know there is nothing in this world that should make you love that person. Now, I never use the word like, I use the word love. Because in truth, the word like doesn't appear in the Bible. We don't have a Bible term for like. Now, when we say you look at somebody and you've all of a sudden, for unknown reason, you're able to love that person that you know, ordinarily, there is no way on this planet you should love that person. John says, if that happens, that's an assurance that there is something going on inside of you that's way beyond you. So that's what he means here. This assures us that we are following instructions from God and therefore that we belong to him, or that we keep on being from the truth. So the fact that what we have here also is present tense indicates to me that unless we have the habit of demonstrating love, we probably should not take for granted that we are living a spiritual life. That's the whole idea. An occasional demonstration of love or friendship love in action is something that an unbeliever can do or can exhibit towards the object of his love, as we have mentioned before. But the one we are talking about here belongs to the believer only. Now, having made a statement like this, I think it's easy to see that the love we're concerned with is different from the degraded concept of love that people see today displayed in TV in form of erotic love, or all things that all that in my mind lead to unreality. For no one can continue to demonstrate that kind of love that you see on a continual basis. I say this because many are left with the impression that such things as holding hands, as you see on the TV, kissing, or things of this nature, that that's a way you show love. But I do want to challenge you to look around you and be realistic. Live in a real world. In other words, you know, those things are things that people do when they don't know better. That's why I say it. You know, at the age of 15, 16, they think, oh yeah, if he holds my hand, now that shows he loves me. No, that doesn't mean that. I'm saying go to real life. Look at real life. What do I mean by this? Well, take a look at those who have been married for a while and find out. That's what we call real life. Now, it doesn't mean that they shouldn't do it. I'm not saying that. But all I'm saying is that is reality. Reality means you don't always have to show those things as a way of love. Because for one thing, there are many reasons why those things have to diminish, either because of age or because of health or some other factors of life. But if it is what John is saying, it cannot be, because he said, you must keep doing it. There's never a time it's going to stop. So all this outward thing that we see on the television, we all must know it's unreality. No two people get married and keep holding hands all their life. They don't do that.
I mean, of course, they may pretend on the public as if they do so. But if we are they feeling? They're not fooling anyone. We all know reality. Reality says that's not love. That may be construed by the public as love. No. True love is what you think and how you put it in action. So that's what John is concerned with here. And so we as believers must be able to differentiate between what is continuous and what is only meant to last for a few period of time. And if, in that case, those type of things that last for a period of time cannot be the love that we're dealing with here. So we may ask then, what does John mean when he says we keep on being from the truth? Now, the Greek word truth, I've put it up here before the break. I've indicated also that it could have an objective or a subjective meaning. Now, it is used here, though, in the objective meaning, in the sense to mean the true teaching or that comes from the God of reality. John says, if you're able to love those that ordinarily you couldn't love them, that should give you an assurance that you're operating from the truth that only can be found in God. So what John means then by being from the truth is that those who love in this way that we have been describing are those who have the truth from God and also who operate in the correct doctrine or the correct teaching of the Christian faith. So then, the emphasis is that true doctrine must reflect itself in correct action. In other words, you cannot have a true doctrine and your actions will be wrong. If one has an understanding of true doctrine, but it never affects his action in a correct direction, then a cause for question whether what that person really has is not defective understanding of what the Bible teaches. Now, there is, of course, another benefit that comes from putting our love into action, and that is given by the phrase, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence, or literally, and we will or we shall continue to set our hearts at rest before him. Now, the word before him, though, is the word, a Greek word, emprosten. 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 That Greek word, emprosten, means in front. It could also be before. It means in the sight of or in the presence of. It seems that we could translate it using either of this meaning, since the whole idea is to show that we are dealing with an omniscient and omnipresent God. We, whether we know it or not, we are constantly before his presence. Sometimes most of us get aware of it, and sometimes we're not. The truth of the matter is, if you are aware of the fact that you are always before the presence of God, not just when you get into a church or whatever, that you're always in his presence, that will be a guide to what you say, to how you act, to what you do. Knowing fully well, there's nowhere you can hide. You are always in his presence. Now, the word, though, set at ease, is the Greek word peito. Peito. Now, that word means to persuade, to tranquilize, to set at ease. Now, the other word that's very important here that we need to spend probably the rest of this morning dealing with is that word, heart. He said, this is the way we set our heart at ease. In other words, we are dealing with matter of assurance. How can I assure myself, right, I am now living a spiritual life? John says, if you can put love in action, where are you able to deal with other people, love them, regardless of the fact they are in, you know, their life, if you look at them, they are very obnoxious. How can you turn around and love this person? You know that naturally, you can do that. So if you do it, John says that should help you to assure yourself that you are walking by means of doctrine and that you are being controlled by God the Holy Spirit. Now, the matter of setting our hearts at ease requires that we spend some time and look at that word heart. Kadia. And we will do so probably get ready to do some lot of writing and drawing, because we're going to look at this word in a way that will help us to picture, so we can understand what the Apostle John is dealing with here. Now, the word kedia, even though in the Bible it rarely represents physiological organ that we call the heart that pumps the blood throughout the body, rather it is more often used in a figurative sense to denote the center and the seat of the spiritual life. It is always used for the soul or the mind as the fountain and the seat of all sensibilities, emotions, thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, and all purposes, all endeavors. So this is a way that is used throughout the Bible. But however, to go into a deeper understanding, we're going to take a serious look at how the word heart is used in the Bible. Now, the first thing, though, is to begin to realize that there are few instances where heart in the Bible actually denotes human organ. An example will be in Psalms 38 verse 10. Psalms chapter 38 verse 10. That's a human organ, heart. This is how we know that it's a human organ, because it says, "My heart pounds, my strength fails me, even the light has gone from my eyes." That tells us that this is a physical description that the psalmist is telling us about his physical heart. But for the most part, most of the Bible, though, it is used in a metaphorical sense or figuratively. And that is how we see it most of the time. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 28, chapter 1, verse 28 says, "Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say, 'Thy people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large, with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there.'" Now, clearly, the children of Israel were not saying that they lost their physical heart. Otherwise, they wouldn't be talking at that time. Rather, what we see here is a figurative use of the word heart. In this case, it's used for disencouragement. In other words, we have become discouraged. So, our word then, heart, as we go through the remaining of this study, we will look at it more in the figurative manner. Now, the description of the heart in the Bible can be categorized possibly into two categories. We can just break it down into two categories. And those categories are going to be condition and production. And so we're going to begin this morning to look at this, and hopefully what we're going to wind up doing is, if we're able to finish it, which I doubt, but if we're able to finish it, what we will do is we'll have one page that every time you look at it, you know, look at your heart. That's exactly what we want to do. That's our objective, is one page where when you look at it, you're looking at your heart. You can see a full description of your heart from the way the Bible describes it. So let's begin it this way. I'm going to try to follow the logical way people try to do it. Let's call that heart. Let's begin using it that way. What I have just said is, we're going to be looking at something here. We've said there are two categories, and those categories are going to be production, as we say, and condition. And so I'm going to use this, and we'll start filling that in, so we can, by the time we finish, we have all of this in one page. Now, even though that I said that what we are dealing with is either going to be condition or production, it is equally true and clear from the Bible that the heart is always dichotomous. In other words, two, always two. There's two things about it. My reason for saying this is that the condition or the production of the metaphorical heart in the Bible is always divided into two. Case in point, Psalms 86 verse 11. Begin with Psalms 86 verse 11. We begin with Psalms 86, 11. That's where we get the clue of what we're dealing with here. Because it says here, teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart. That indicates that the heart is divided. But anyway, that I may fear your name. That is the way the NIV translates it. However, if you have like New American Standard, this is the way it translates it. It says, teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Now the word divide that we see though is actually, in true sense, it means unite. Because we're looking at the Hebrew word yakad. Is this Hebrew word? Yakad. That is a word that is translated divided in the NIV, but actually that word means to join, to unite, or to be joined, or to be united. So, the translation of New American Standard, as far as reflecting what's in the Hebrew, is much more correct. So, when it says, unite my heart, so in any case, the point is this. If the heart condition or function is unitary, then there will be no need for this kind of prayer. Remember what he says? Say, unite my heart. So our point is that the heart then comprises of opposites that we'll be studying shortly. So then, we will begin, mostly we're looking at the heart condition. So what we have just seen from Psalms 86 verse 11 means that we're going to put something like this inside the heart. With dotted line, we split it inside, showing that we're going to be looking at either we look at the condition or we look at the production. That's what we'll be looking at from what we see here. Now, as far as we look at the heart condition, one thing is clear though, the heart can either be pure or impure. Psalms 24 verse 4 reads this way. Psalms 24 verse 4 reads, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or to swear by what is false. So, immediately, we'll come down here and see, we're not looking at conditions. And our board will be a little bit small, but I may have to write here. Now, the first thing that we see is we're going to see the heart is either pure or is impure. That's the thing that we're going to look at, the conditions. The first thing, heart is either pure or impure, and we put here Psalm 24, verse 4. That tells us, it talks about the purity of the heart. Although we do know that if there is purity, then there has to be impurity. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the idea of God talking about a pure heart if always all the heart condition is always going to be pure. So the fact is there is such a thing as a pure heart must then indicate that the opposite must be the case. So, we'll look at it that way. So every person on the face of this earth, whether a believer or an unbeliever, has an impure heart. That's something that we all must learn from the start. Now, whether a person functions from it or not depends on the spiritual condition. An impure heart, as we're going to see, has at least two characteristics. The first characteristic of an impure heart is what we call inclination to evil. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21 says, "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, 'Never again will I cause the ground because of man,' even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all creatures as I have done." So whether we are aware of it or not, our heart is constantly under distress to exhibit this characteristic of inclination to evil. If the believer is growing spiritually, he becomes more easily aware of this condition of his heart because he will have a constant struggle. So the first thing that we have seen here is the first characteristic of impure heart. And for that we say evil inclinations. Okay, so I don't want to get in here. So evil inclinations. Now, that's the passage I've just quoted is Genesis. But I'm going to try to do this in maybe 8, which we have seen 21. So that's the first characteristic. And hopefully when I get through, I may just draw this and photocopy it. You can pick it up. So Genesis 8:21 talks about one characteristic, the inclination of the heart being that of always evil. The second thing that characterizes an impure heart is deceit. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Now the word that we have here for deceitful is a Hebrew word, akob, which means the word akob. That's the word translated deceitful in Jeremiah 17:9. That word means to be sly, or slippery, or insidious. And the expression beyond cure is the Hebrew word anash. Is this word anash? So this is beyond cure, and that is what is called deceitful. Now that word anash means to be incurable, to be sick, to be desperate, or to be desperately wicked. Now, since the basic meaning is to be sick, it is better then to translate it either by the word incurable or desperately sick. That's the way that an NIV does that. I mean, the New American Standard. So, the second thing we put here is deceit. Jeremiah 17:9, deceit. So when it says a heart is incurable, that shows to us that because it's incurable and that no one can understand it, then it is only by creation of a new heart that man can be sure that he can deal with God. So as far as we know, because heart is incurable, God doesn't really replace it by saying that sense. Rather, he creates a new heart to the believer. That's because a promise of this was given in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. Ezekiel 36:26. Ezekiel 36:26 says this. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." In other words, there is a transplant, spiritual transplant. The heart we are born with, referring to something not physical heart, the Bible says, is incurable. We still have it, that we're going to see. And that's why a lot of time, from nowhere, comes in this thought that you didn't know, you didn't think was possible, that you could think about. That's because of this condition that we're dealing with. So in Jeremiah, he says, who can understand it? Now from that, it should be clear that this indicates that the sick condition of man is not something that we can always completely understand. People will say some people are sick. Sometimes we wonder what is going on, and people do all kinds of things. And you say that's a sick mind. Now that's what the Bible is saying here, that a person who is in this condition, or that the truth of the matter is that every human being has a sick heart. That's what it's really saying. So each person should at least, if no other thing, you may not be able to figure out all the rest of other people, but the Bible says, if a person is bitter, for example, they should be the one that know that. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 10. Proverbs 14:10. If at least, since no one understands the heart, you should be able to understand yours, at least to an extent. That's what I mean by Proverbs 14:10, where it says, each heart knows its own bitterness, and no one else can share its joy. In other words, if you are bitter, you should know it. Somebody else may not know it, although a lot of time when people express it, you'll be able to tell. But the truth of the matter is that we may not be able to understand that, but you, as a believer, should always know the condition of your heart. In a similar fashion, we can now put at least two characteristics for a pure heart. We've seen two characteristics of impure heart. Now let's look at two characteristics of pure heart. The first characteristic is what I may call contrite or brokenness. So we can put brokenness here or contrite. Brokenness. Brokenness. Oh, sorry, there should be one at end here. Brokenness. So that's what we can think about as a condition of a pure heart. The Bible says that in Psalms 51 verse 17. That gives us our understanding of this. Psalms 51 verse 17. That gives us a clue as to the reality of this fact. Because it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now the words broken and contrite are describing the same condition. In other words, a pure heart is one that has been crushed, so that what causes rebellion is already subdued in it. So when you have a pure heart, that means that at that instant in your life, your soul is free from rebellion. The spirit of rebellion is no longer there. Now, realizing that the believer still has his sin nature, the believer cannot claim by his experience to have a continuous pure heart. And that means that this heart must be constantly cleansed. That's why we keep judging ourselves, so that we'll be sure that we have a pure heart. The second characteristic of a pure heart is cheerfulness. If you can, I hope you can put all of this in one page on yours, but the board, I can hardly do that. So, cheerfulness. If you have a pure heart, then you have to be cheerful. Proverbs 17:22 says this. Proverbs 17:22 says, a cheerful heart is good medicine. Cheerful heart is good medicine. But a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Now, I don't think we really need too much commentary on this. What the apostle, writer of Proverbs is telling us is this. If you have a pure heart, joy is in that heart. And therefore, you're a very cheerful person. That cheerfulness in your soul translates to health. Now, this is why a lot of time you see a lot of people who are dried up. That's what they say. And part of it is generally because they are very bitter people. And so when you look at them, even look at their facial expression, you will see the sign of being dried up in the soul. Why? Because they are very, this thing that they have in the heart is showing off. But the Proverbs tells us that when we do have joy, when our heart is pure, we are very cheerful people. It doesn't always mean that we'll smile and laugh so that, you know, we grin or any of those things. But there's a condition that will always exist in us that will reflect this tremendous amount of serenity about us. And it says, when you do that, one of the things it does is you have a preventive medicine. In other words, as I keep emphasizing, almost, there are some of the few sicknesses that we suffer can be traced to the fact that we lack joy in the soul. That's what we're studying here. I'm not saying that all the conditions, of course, we know that in the far end, if we want to push it too far, we all know that had we not sinned, had man not sinned, we probably have been no sickness. But all I'm saying is that by far, most petty, small problems that people suffer is because they have this bitterness of soul. And that bitterness of soul will always translate to some form of ill health to the body. But when you do have a mind or a soul, a heart that's always pure, then that joy or the cheerfulness that's in that heart is going to translate to health to you. That's what we have here. So then it is true that this passage addresses the usefulness of joy in life of an individual. A truthful heart or a joyful heart is a sign then that the believer does not have a sick heart. And therefore, that believer is pure in the heart at that instant. Now, having examined the condition of the heart, then, we should now possibly now direct our attention to what I describe as the production of the heart. The first one we've looked at is the condition. And that condition we've seen, the things that we can look at, whether we say the heart is pure or impure. We've looked at the characteristics. So then now we need to focus on the thing that we call the production of the heart as described in the Word of God. Now, the first thing we're going to focus on is what we may call the undesirable productions. Undesirable productions. So this is the way we'll probably begin to show this in our map, our chart, to try to get these things up. I will connect them literally to this and maybe bring it out like one of these, and we're now going to begin to fill it in. And we're going to look at those things that are undesirable, but yet they are productions coming from the heart. The first one that we see here, as far as Matthew chapter 15 verse 19 tells us, is evil thought. That's the first production, evil thought. Matthew 15:19 says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander." So, if we put here the first production, evil thought. And I'm going to put in between here Matthew 15:19, because it's going to be shared by this and this second production. Everyone is faced with evil thoughts. Now, you may want to tell me that you're perfect, that you don't have them. Well, I probably have to invite you to what are you doing with us in this war? You know, we all faced with it. You can say, well, no, since I've been saved, I'm free from evil thoughts. No believer is free from it. And that's really not the point anyway. Everyone here is faced with evil thought, but the thing what separates you from the unbeliever or from a person with an impure heart is that you take those evil thoughts when they pop in inside the heart, filter them to the word of God. That's the difference. They will come, but now you filter those thoughts through the word of God, so to say, and therefore in that way you will avoid the manifestations of evil thoughts. So that's the first production, evil thought. From the same passage that I've quoted, we can also note that the second undesirable production of the heart is what we may call overt sins. Overt sins. Those ones that people can see, overt. And those, we can list some of these that we've already seen in this passage. Things like adultery, murder, sexual immorality, theft, and slander. So these are what we call the undesirable productions. Well, one thing is, we're running out of time, so we'll look at this, and next week we'll try to fill this out and continue until hopefully we can get this thing in one page, whereby when we put it somewhere, we look at it, and I say, that's it, an x-ray of my heart as the Bible puts it. So that the whole idea is this, that we cannot hide, we cannot deceive ourselves, we will know where the problem comes from. And so what we will do as believers is to constantly keep an eye on that heart. Constantly. Check it. Because of what is in it, it's something that no one else wants another person to know. But God in His grace, you know, you can imagine if we had open heart surgery, as they say, whereby, you know, things can go around and people can look around you and see what you're thinking. I bet no one wants that. But yet God in His grace has done it so that no one knows what you're thinking right now. But by you knowing the word of God, by seeing all these things, you'll be able to have an x-ray picture of the soul that the Bible calls heart at this point. And we're going to use this to be able to keep us, to be sure that we have an assurance that we are living a spirit-filled life. And that is the whole purpose of this study. So that we can say, as believers, yes, we are fulfilling the command that's been issued to us that we should constantly be filled with the Spirit, and that we, as children of God, do reflect that we are spiritual in our actions. And that is the whole thing that we'll be examining in a little more detail. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, we have mentioned the condition of the heart. We have shown, for example, that the heart is incurable. So you may be here and you have changed your behaviors. You've become a nice person. Yet, there has not been this complete regeneration. In other words, God has not given you a new heart. All you have done is become a nice human being. And I want to tell you this morning that unless this takes place in your soul at this instant, there is no hope for you. And how does that come about? It comes about because Christ went to the cross several hundred years ago, precisely 2,000 years ago, to die for your sins. Everything that the heart produces that makes you unacceptable before God were all poured upon Christ, and He was judged for them. So when He shouted on the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was because of your sins and my sins were poured upon Him, and He suffered and was judged for those sins. So right now, He has paid it. All you have to do is to tell God in your own way, in your own privacy, that you're believing in His Son, Jesus Christ. That you believe that Christ died for you, that it was for you that He took that judgment on the cross.
When you do so, eternal life becomes yours. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. And by believing, you will have life through his name. If you don't have life, you can do so now by just telling God that you believe his Son Jesus Christ. And you are assured, because the Bible says, as many as receive him, to them has he given the power to be the sons of God, even those who believe in his name. So if you put your trust in him right now, you will receive a new heart. And God is going to be sure that you receive eternal life and the righteousness that qualifies you to stay with him forever. Father, we're grateful this morning for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to take this truth, administer to our souls, so that we'll begin to look inside and to begin to realize the grace that's been bestowed upon us, and that we'll begin to fulfill our purpose for which you have left us in this life, which is to bring honor and glory to you. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.